Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job. It's been a long time since I presented a lesson on Job himself, although he is often referenced in our lessons, referenced in regarding patience and perseverance and long-suffering, and certainly a great example. This morning, we're going to take a look at this man Job and at the examples that he sets before us in a variety of ways. And as I go through some of the points that we make, the overall theme is going to be choosing faith in the midst of trials. Job's response to all that befell him was not chance. He chose. He made a conscious decision to trust the Lord. And so we can draw many examples and lessons from Job as we consider these things. Good to see everyone this morning. Had Benny said a little excitement there right after Bible class. You know, anyone who has ever been burned with fire, you know how painful that can be, how hot it is. Why would anyone even want to take a chance in being lost eternally? Why? It's a scary thing. It ought to frighten us, right? So, I'm glad that everyone's safe and everyone's okay. We need to always be prepared and ready because things could always be a lot worse than what they are. We, as we look at this man Job, just first of all, an overall look at the book. The book of Job begins with an introduction. Job is set forth as a man who was blameless and upright and who feared God and shunned evil. That's the man, Job. And then there's a conflict or a discussion between God and the adversary, who is referenced in most translations as Satan. The devil. The word devil, by the way, means adversary. And so God and Satan are having this conversation as Satan appears before the presence of the Lord. And God asks, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And of course, Satan challenges God. If you harm him, I mean, he's only serving you because of all the stuff you gave him. If you would take that stuff away, he would curse you. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But after the challenge, then we see that Job is indeed tested. And after the test, the two trials that Job faces, no, I'm saying two trials, two separate occasions, in which a variety of things take place. But after this, there's a conversation that takes place between Job and his three friends in chapters 3 verse through chapter 37. And the book is broken down in three cycles of speeches. You have Eliphaz speaking after Job's first introductory remarks regarding how he wished he had died at birth and curses the day of his birth. And then Eliphaz speaks, and then Job and Bildad, and then Job, Zophar, and Job is having to defend himself before his three friends. And the pattern repeats itself: Eliphaz and Job, Bildad and Job, and Zophar and Job. And then Eliphaz speaks for the third time. Job responds again, even more angry as things go on. Bildad responds again, and then Job has to answer him. And then comes four speeches by Elihu. And then we see that God appears on the scene and straightens this whole mess out. And blesses Job, returning to him all that he lost, plus a lot more. And as we look and think about some of these things, as we kind of go through the book, this is not going to be a detailed study of the book of Job, so don't worry about that. We're just going to hit some high points. And go back to this man himself, and think about this fellow who's called Job. This was taking place during the patriarchal age, as we understand it, back during the days of Abraham, perhaps a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or perhaps even earlier, we're not real sure. But we know that it was during this patriarchal period of time. And Job was blameless. That is, that there was nothing that condemned him before God. He was upright. He was righteous. He was one who feared God and who shunned evil. And by the way, that's what it means to be righteous, to fear God and shun evil. Not that he never sinned. That's not the point. The point is, he was a man who trusted the Lord. He placed his faith in him and he served him. And he did not do those things that were wrong and sinful in the sight of God. He was upright. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, chapter 1 and verse 2, and he was very, very, very wealthy. One of the most wealthiest men in the world. Also, it emphasizes something that we need to take note of. He was very concerned about his children. They would regularly have feasts in their homes. And Job was very concerned that they may have sinned, defiled themselves in their hearts. So Job offered sacrifices early in the morning, according to the number of them all. Job was very concerned about his children, as we should be. He wasn't so concerned about their physical well-being. He was concerned about their relationship with God. Which do you think we ought to take priority in our relationship with our children? Material things or spiritual things? Which will we be most concerned about? And the answer is clearly obvious. In Job 1 and verse 8, this is God's statement regarding Job. As we've already seen, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." That's God's opinion. My friend, it doesn't matter what people think about you. The only thing that really matters is what God knows about you. And he knows it all. You can't hide from him. Job 2 and verse 3, the second time that Satan slanders Job before the presence of God, God's response is, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Job held on to his faith despite what happened to him in chapter 1. This is described in the first chapter as an attack on Job's faith and integrity, which God defended in verse 8. The adversary slanders, by the way, it's not just a slander against Job, it's also an accusation against God. "He's only serving you because you have built this hedge around him. But if you stretch out your hand and you touch him, touch all that he has, he'll curse you to your face." And so, God allows Satan to take all that Job has. And he does, in fact, lose it all, except for a few servants who escape alone to return with the bad news. As you go through chapter 2, we see that it's one thing after another. Isn't that the way things usually go? It's one thing right after another thing. They all hit you at once. Why? Could it be Satan is just simply trying to destroy you? Now, God allows it. God allows Satan, in this instance, to test Job. I want to emphasize, God knew Job's character. He knew his integrity. He knew of his faith. And God was not going to allow Job to be tested beyond what he was able to bear. Isn't that what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? "There is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So in the process, Job loses it all. He loses his flocks, his herds, his material possessions. It's all wiped away. He loses his sons and his daughters as a wind comes through and knocks down the house that they were having a feast in, and they all die while they were feasting. It's all gone. It's all gone. And then verse 20, this is Job's response to all of these things happening to him. All of a sudden, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and did what? He worshiped. He worshiped. He didn't point his finger towards heaven and accuse God of wrong. He didn't curse God. He worshiped. And this is what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's impressive, isn't it? Could we do that? Everything in the world crashes down on top of us. Seemingly all at once. And we think all is lost. So, there's penitence there. There's a sense Job does indeed tear his robe and he shaves his head. He falls to the ground. But to worship. Turning to the Lord. Where do we turn when things go wrong? In the second chapter, we see that Job reaffirms God's faith and integrity. Again, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Even after all these things you did to him there, and still he holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him without cause." So Satan slanders Job again. Okay. Look, you allowed all this stuff to be taken away from him. But you touch him. You touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hands, but spare his life." God allows Satan now to touch the flesh of Job, but he's again limited. God limited Satan. He could only go so far. So Job loses his health. He has these boils that come up from head to toe. He's in misery. If you've ever had a boil, if you've ever had skin problems, agonizing skin problems, you know what Job faced. Of course, we may have it in one spot. You may have it in one area. But he had it from head to toe. Where could he find rest and peace and comfort? There was none. So he gets a potsherd. He gets a piece of clay and he scrapes himself and he's in misery and agony. He sat in the midst of the ashes. And of course then comes on the scene Job's wife. Why is it that when we find ourselves down, and we find ourselves hurting, we find ourselves emotionally drained and challenged to give up, someone's right there to try to maybe push us a little further, push us on over the edge. And that's exactly what Job's wife was trying to do. Why don't you just give up? Why don't you just curse God and die? She has certainly lost faith in God. Just give up. Quit. And then Job's response. Again in verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." All of these challenges. Job, listen. Job was not Superman either. Job was a man like you and I. But he had faith. he trusted in God. And his perspective, we talked last Sunday morning about attitudes. His perspective of life was right. He understood that of all the stuff, listen, the stuff that we have to enjoy is simply a blessing. There are a lot of people who don't have anything. And they're happy. Or at least they're content. Shall we not accept good from God and not adversity as well? So Job, what a great example. But then comes the three friends. Time passes by. I don't know exactly how much, it doesn't say, but we do know that there's a week that goes by, 7 days, in which Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar sit down with Job and they just sit there. Let's give the three friends some credit. At least they came. At least they came and they sat there. And in fact, as you look at the text, what's really interesting about this is that Job's friends heard of all his adversities, so they came and they planned the time to come together and meet with Job. It says in verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, that's how bad he had been disfigured by this disease. They lifted up their eyes and wept, so they had compassion. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They were concerned about Job. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So give the seven friends, or the three friends, their dues. They've come. Not only did they come, they empathized with him. They were compassionate for him. They themselves tried to make themselves miserable, and they stayed with him. Here we go, have 7 days, nobody says a word, but here they are. They're with him. But as is the case so often, it's when we open our mouths that we get ourselves in trouble. It's better to sit and say nothing at all than to open our mouths and say the wrong thing. First of all, Job breaks the silence by cursing the day of his birth, and that's the entirety of chapter 3. He wishes that he had been stillborn. He wishes that the day had never come that he was born. In fact, he calls upon God to curse the day that he was born, that nothing good ever happened on that day again. He curses that day. So that tells you a bit of what kind of agony Job was in. And by the way, we know when we suffer, it's not just a physical suffering. It's not just a physical pain. It's an emotional pain. And as time goes by, it can become extremely mentally and emotionally draining. And so here's Job. He's wanting everything to pass away. He'd just as soon die. But he's not going to curse God. He's not going to give up on God. But then the three friends, they speak, and in all of the speeches of these three men, they accuse Job of wrongdoing. And the accusations just keep getting worse and worse, speech by speech. And all of this comes out of bad theology. You know, let me make a point here. I think that it's very important for us to realize. Our understanding of God, who God is, and what God says is extremely important. There are many today who ridicule, who think that doctrinal teaching is useless, doesn't help, it's not worth engaging in or listening to or examining. Our doctrines or what we believe is not that important. We've been led to believe this lie by our entire culture. In fact, it starts with the whole concept, there is no such thing as absolute truth. So it really doesn't matter. And how our culture has influenced our thinking along those lines. Well, it does matter. Listen, it matters what we believe about God. Because what we believe about God is then going to have its practical applications in our life, and it's going to affect us in our life and how we behave. How we understand God is extremely important. And they begin with this false theology that man suffers as a result of sin. This is punitive. God's punishing people because of their sin. And if you live right, you're not going to be punished. If you do wrong, though, God's going to strike you down. Boom, just like that. And so Job must have done something wrong. Now, you see how their false theology has now affected their dealing with Job and their interactions with him? So, listen, theology is important. What we believe is very important. We need to think about that and make sure that our belief system lines up with what the Bible teaches. But they charge Job with sin. They call on him to repent and seek God's forgiveness. Now, listen, they do believe that God is compassionate, that if he'll just repent, then God will forgive him and he'll restore everything back just the way it was. Well, there's one problem with all that. Job hadn't done anything to deserve this, as they accused him of. And there are many passages that emphasize their... I mean, they accused him of depriving and actually stealing from the poor and the orphans. And they accused him of all kinds of things. He defended his integrity. He knew that he was faithful to God. By the way, I guess there's another point that we can make about that. Can we know when we're faithful to God or not? Absolutely. Not because there's any strength or power within ourselves. It's simply knowing that we've submitted to our God and we trust Him. And we can know that. We can know whether we trust Him or not. Now, Job's response to the three friends, he expressed desire to die. In chapter 14, he really... just, you know, he wants it to come to an end. And he sought to stand before God knowing that at least God would give him a fair hearing. And, you know, sometimes we may even have this attitude, you know, God's going to be fair to me. Listen, here's the reality. If God actually did give us exactly what we deserve, we'd all be in a world of hurt. But here's the grace and mercy of God. Yes, He will give us a fair... He will be fair. God is fair. He is righteous. And one of the very important principles that Scripture upholds is this. God is impartial. Whether you're rich, you're poor, black or white, red or yellow, purple or green, it doesn't matter. It's whether you are serving Him or not. That's all that matters, and God knows. God knows your thoughts, your heart, your intentions, your motives. God knows your actions. And God will judge you according to your works. Regardless of how much money... You can't bribe God. Nor can you work off your transgressions against Him. We all are going to depend... My point is, we're all going to depend upon the mercy of God in the final end. Every one of us. But at least he understands that God will be fair. He agonized that his comforters were hurting him even more. And I think all of us may be able to empathize with Job a little here. People have good intentions sometimes, but they just do the wrong things or they say the wrong things and they just make things worse. Especially when someone falsely accuses us of something. His only hope for justice. This is an important point. In fact, it's one of the key verses in all the book, in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. His only hope is in a Redeemer and a resurrection. He knows that the day is going to come when the Redeemer, his Redeemer, will stand on the earth. And he knows that in his flesh, the day is coming when he will see God. That's what he understands. He knows he's going to give an account to God. But he also knows that he needs that Redeemer. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But then the young man Elihu speaks and offers four speeches. But you know, there's something interesting. When God finally does break on the scene, Elihu is never rebuked. And Elihu says some things that Job ought to consider. And I'm not saying that everything that Elihu has to say is exactly right, but there's a lot of wisdom in what Elihu says. First of all, he accuses Job of wrongfully charging God as being his enemy, because Job had said that God is treating me as I am his enemy. Why? Why am I the enemy of God? Well, we do know in James 4 and verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, you make yourselves enemies of God. Well, our sin makes us enemies of God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. But Job had charged God of being an enemy to him and treating him as an enemy, when Job, of course, didn't think he was an enemy of God. And God uses various ways to speak, including discipline, and points out that God's discipline is not merely punitive. It's not merely to punish, it's to correct. True, but it's also to teach and to instruct and to prove us, to test us. You know, okay, there's a lesson proved to Satan during all of this. No question about that. It was demonstrated to Satan that Job did not just serve God because of the material things that God had given him. It was proven to Satan that Job did not just serve God because he had great health and he had this hedge built around him. That's not why Job served God. That was proven to Satan. Okay? So, these trials were really to prove to Satan that Job was a godly man. Oh, but there's more. It also helped Job to see the extent of his faith, and it proved to himself that he was a godly man. So, our testing or our trials are really for our good and for our betterment. You think about James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, down through verse 13. Our testing, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? Why? Because we know that it produces patience. We know from Romans chapter 5 that patience produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And all this comes from our trials, from our struggles. So God's purpose of discipline is not merely punitive, it's instructional. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the discipline of the Lord, those who endure chastising, they are the true sons. And so Job is being purified through the process, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, as the silver or the gold is purified. It's through the trials that we ourselves are purified and made cleaner and better. And so Elihu, saying that God is not doing anything wrong in all of this. Far be it from God to do wickedness or to pervert justice. Elihu counsels Job to be patient, to wait, just to wait on God, just let this thing play out. Oh, how often we fail to give God the time that He needs to work in us what needs to be worked on. We need patience. Job has been speaking prematurely and foolishly. You know, Job, righteous man, godly, blameless. But he did say some things that he didn't know about. His knowledge was not complete. How many of us can say that our knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's Word is complete, is perfect, that we never need to learn anything else? Who can say that? We all need to be humble in this regard, because we realize that we all have things yet to learn, things yet to understand. Especially when you talk about things that are occurring in life in the moments of time in which we exist. And as those things are happening, we may see them from one perspective. How ironic, or I guess how true it is, that when you get on through these things a little bit, and you get on the other side of the troubles, you get on the other side of the trial, as time goes by, you can look back and you say, oh, I see what God was doing back here. Now I understand why this was happening. Or at least now look at the good that has come from what has happened. Now I can see it. But in that moment we didn't know it. So we can also be guilty of speaking prematurely and foolishly because we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Paul was giving the Christians in Romans chapter 8 the very same counsel. So Elihu proclaims God's goodness. You know, God may use affliction to draw the righteous to himself. And again, back to the not punitive but instructional discipline. It's not to hurt you, it's to purify you, it's to cleanse you, it's to draw him closer to himself. Isn't that what we want? And until we are purified, we can't get any closer. So these things are necessary. They're necessary. But Elihu is making these observations. God may use affliction to draw the righteous closer to himself, to purify them. And Elihu proclaims that God's majesty is beyond our comprehension. His greatness, His works, we can't understand. And how true is that? We are in the dark in many areas when it comes to understanding God's working behind the scenes. We don't know. And even when it comes to God Himself and His attributes, who He is, you know, all that we can know, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the things that are revealed are for us, the things that are not revealed are not for us. It's just that simple. Has God told us everything? Nope. Let us be content with that. But then in the latter chapters, in chapter 38 through 42, we find God appearing on the scene. In the form of a whirlwind, now God speaks to Job. Job has his audience with God. You think he's now happy? Now I get to defend myself, and now I've got somebody that's going to take my side. God! Job didn't get what he was expecting. Instead, he got rebuked. In verses 2 and 3, he is rebuked and he is challenged. How, if you darken counsel by words without knowledge? God said this to Job. And he challenged Job then to answer a bunch of questions. These are all interesting to study if you get time. Go back and read this book and look at it through the eyes of through the lens of some of the things we've talked about this morning. But he asked questions about creation. Were you there? You know, that's what gets my goat. When, you know, you hear somebody say, well, you know, back in 4.5 billion years ago, there was this little bitty amoeba that came up out of the midst of nothing. I guess electrodes just so interacted that poof, now you have life. 4.5 billion years ago. And now we have all of this. And they figured all this out. Or so they think, which in fact, in reality, when you really start looking at it, they have absolutely nothing figured out. It's all absolute theory that is based on nonsense. How in the world can life come from nothing? It can't. And they know that. But God takes Job back to the beginning and says, were you there? When I spoke the world into existence, were you there? Who was there? And how dare a man rise up in his arrogance and his pride and accuse God of wrong when he knows nothing? As smart as these folks think they are, they're a bunch of idiots. That's what they are. He questions Job about the inanimate nature, about the wind, the rain, all those things. And he questions Job concerning animate nature, the living things that exist. And so he challenges Job in chapter 40, in verses 1 and 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are you going to stand there and correct me, Job, for what is taking place in your life? Let the one who rebukes God answer the questions posed thus far. Anyone want to take that challenge? Rebuke God. And answer the questions that have been posed. Where were you at the beginning? What do you know really? How powerful are you really? And Job's response after this is he considers himself vile. And he is unable to answer. I'll speak no more. He is silenced by God. And so God doesn't stop. He now asks some more questions concerning his efforts to justify himself while condemning God. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm godly, I've not sinned. Why is all this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? He asked him questions about the behemoth. Now, I don't know what that is. Was it a mammoth? I don't know. Was it a hippopotamus? I don't know. We know that it was a giant creature. What about the Leviathan then that's mentioned in chapter 41? I don't know. Was it a sea monster? Was it a dragon? I don't know. But it was powerful and no man dared mess with it. No one wanted to wake it up. But somebody who is scared to death of these giant creatures, how dare they question God? You think that those animals are big and ferocious? You want to question God? That's the point. So now, turn over to chapter 42 and notice Job's contrition. As we look at some of these passages here, he acknowledges in verse 1 the power of God. And that whatever God decrees and whatever God says, His purposes cannot be withheld. God's will cannot be stopped, overcome, or thwarted. It's impossible. And so now we see in verses 2 and 3 that he admits that he had spoken way out of turn. He admits that the things that he said was completely without knowledge. He realizes now how wrong he was. Oh, he hadn't done any terrible sin, but he was acting without knowledge. And speaking of God without knowledge, oh, that ought to be a warning to every single preacher as well. You'd be careful what we say about God. All we can know is what God says of Himself. That's all we can know. And we need to be content with that. Look at verses 4 and 6. Listen, please, and let me speak. This is Job. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Much like Ezekiel when he saw his visions of God, or Isaiah, the man of unclean lips when he was in the presence of God. We all need to get this understanding of God that He is far above us, beyond us, more holy, more godly, righteous than we. That He's right, He's fair, He's sovereign. And we need to accept His dealings with us as right. That's what the word meekness means. Humility and meekness, how those two terms go together. And meekness is the acceptance of God's dealings with us as right. And then God turns His attention to Job's three friends, and He rebukes them. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." Although he ridicules Job, he rebukes Job. Job is still, as far as the most part, said what was right about God. "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." You know, I think in this passage right here we have a clear typology of Jesus Christ. Job in this case is a type of Christ. You know, God, if he were to deal directly with us without Christ as our mediator, what condition would we all stand in? How can we deal with God? We can't. That's why we need the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's why. For I will accept him, God says, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job is then blessed by God. He's restored everything. The Lord gives him twice as much as he had lost as far as his material possessions are concerned. He's comforted by his family and friends. They all now gather around him after this whole ordeal is over. And Job's latter days, it says, are blessed more than the beginning. 7 sons, 3 daughters are restored to him. And the most beautiful daughters on the planet. He lives for 140 years. He saw descendants to the 4th generation and died full of days. Verses 16 and 17. Just quickly, let me point out some quick lessons. As far as power, knowledge, wisdom, strength, compare God to Satan. Satan doesn't know anything compared to what God does. God's power is superior to Satan in every aspect. Satan is limited. God only allows Satan a certain line in which he can go. And all of that, of course, is predicated upon God's will to give us free will and what took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And God wants, through all our trials and temptations that Satan is allowed to throw at us, God's hope for you is that you are strong enough, like Job, to prove Satan a liar in your case. And prove it to yourself as well. Another thing, suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Godly people suffer too. The righteous suffer too. The really poor and wretched are those who reject God and trust in themselves, as the 3 friends of Job did. Momentary problems. Here's a biggie. Momentary problems must not turn us away from eternal values. Why do we throw away eternal life for some trinket in this world? Why would somebody do that? For some momentary pleasure. Why? That's what they do. And then when trouble comes, we throw our hope away and exchange it for what? Momentary problems must never allow us to turn away from our eternal values. And material possessions and earthly ties do not endure. None of them do. Every relationship in this world is only temporary as far as our worldly relationship is concerned. Even marriage. You know, because Jesus said they should be as angels in heaven. They neither are married or given in marriage. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. Listen, we came into this world with nothing and we'll leave with nothing. What Paul affirmed in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Is that our attitude? Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Job 23 and verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Do we have confidence in God that he's going to take us through and deliver us through on the other side pure, cleansed, and better, and closer to him? Job 28 and verse 28, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Respect God enough to submit your will, your life to him. Job 19 and verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. Now, if it were not for what Jesus Christ has done for us, we'd all be in terrible, terrible shape. And Job's only hope was that Redeemer was going to come and stand at last on the earth. know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The Redeemer has come. The Redeemer has given Himself for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, God manifested His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus gave Himself for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He gave Himself as that propitiation. And He is our mediator. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. He is also Lord and King. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The Redeemer has come. Can we place our faith and our trust in the Lord and what the Lord has done for us, what He's provided in Christ? Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This morning, as we think about Job, have you learned anything that you can take home with you that will help you to be more faithful? I hope so. Because regardless of what happens to us in this life, listen, we're not promised a perfect life here. But for those who are faithful in Christ, we are promised a perfect eternity. That's what we're promised. And I don't want you to miss it. If we can help you in any way, we ask. Won't you come as we stand and sing?